If you're able to remain standing, you're invited to do so. If you need to be seated, that's okay. You can take a seat. I would also invite you to take a Bible and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. This morning we want to read verses 1 through 5. That's on page 996. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one on the back of the pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to 996 or 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. There is no word like your word. Your word is true. It's eternally true. It's been settled in the heavens forever. And that you would give this truth to us, these holy scriptures. Father, we consider this a special gift. And so as we now consider the verses that we've just read, help us. Help us, Holy Spirit, as we've just sung as a prayer, that you would enable us, help us, that you'd be at work in our hearts, that we would see Christ more clearly. So, Father, we pray that as we continue this time of worship, that even how we hear and receive your word, that would be a time of worship. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're almost done tracing the theme of the book of 2 Timothy, and Lord willing, next week we'll finish out this book. But the entire book of 2 Timothy has been a sustained call of faithful endurance, that we who name the name of Jesus Christ would persevere and endure and continue in the faith. And our passage this morning wants to expand on an aspect of faithful endurance. And particularly as it relates to Timothy, but there's application for us as well. For Timothy to faithfully endure would consist of him staying on task in regard to the assignment that he has been given. Timothy has been charged. And Paul reminds him of that here in verse 1, out of the blocks. I would charge you. And at the very end of that statement, he gives the nature of that charge. To preach the word. Two things I want us to think about concerning this charge. First, I want to look at what I would call the context of that charge. There's some things in verse 1, there's some things in verse 3 that I think scope out a context for this charge. And then we'll look more expressly at that charge to preach the word. What is the centerpiece of that charge? So first of all, the context of that charge. There's two components to this context for this charge. And I'll frame it like this. The first component of this context is what I would call the context of accountability. And then secondly, we'll get to in a second, verse 3, is what I would call the context of an audience or the audience. Paul is explaining to Timothy that he is to faithfully endure by persisting in his charge to preach the word. And the reason why it's important that Timothy stay focused to discharge his charge of preaching the word is that there is much at stake in what goes on through the preaching of the word. He says there, in terms of framing this charge, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. I take that to mean that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead when his kingdom returns in all of its fullness and glory. Timothy will answer for how he carries out or performs his charge. He is to carry out the charge, mindful that he discharges his charge at this present moment in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. And one day Jesus will return in all of his might and glory, in all of his rule and his reign. And when he does, he will render a final judgment. Now, if you're not familiar with the scriptures, what I'm about to say will sound kind of off-putting. It will sound odd or strange. But anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, anyone here who has not turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand before the Lord and be found guilty and will be given a judgment, a just judgment, that will result in, as Carl alluded to earlier in the context of the Lord's Supper, a just judgment of eternal hell. An ongoing eternal consciousness of the torment of the guilt and the penalty of our sins. A life that would be completely cut off from any sense of the presence of God's goodness and love. Anyone here this morning who is rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, when Jesus returns, your just sentence will be hell. And there is nothing you can do. Meaning by that, there's no amount of religious fervor. There's no amount of moral compliance. There's no amount of religiosity that can remedy that problem. And yet there is a solution to that problem. The solution to that problem is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The very one who will, at the end of all time, render a judgment upon us is the very one this morning who is extending an invitation, in fact, even issuing a command to turn to him and to trust in him. Timothy, you are to preach the word, because there is much at stake. People's souls are at stake. For people without Jesus will face the eternal consequence of hell. But I think there's another aspect of this accountability as well. Not only is Timothy to discharge his charge of preaching the word because other people's souls are at stake, but because Timothy himself will have to render an account for the life that he lived, for the work that he had done. He will stand before the Lord, who on the one hand is his Savior, but he will stand before the Lord and give a reckoning to the kind of life that he has lived. Listen how Paul says this concerning himself, two verses down, there in verse 7. We'll get to these verses next week, but it's fitting to touch on them. But first, 2 Timothy 4, 7, where Paul talks about the end of his life and what's next for that. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only me, but also all who have loved his appearing. The way that you and I represent, who name the name of the Lord this morning, our eternal destiny is settled. That's rooted in what Jesus has done. But there is something to be said about some of the dynamic and some of the reward and some of the joy that can be experienced in eternity based upon how we have lived our life in faithful endurance and service to the Lord Jesus Christ. Timothy, discharge your charge to preach the word, because you will stand before Jesus to give an account for whether or not you have done what you have been charged to do. Now, the other component of this context is not only this notion of accountability, but this notion of audience. Timothy is to preach the word, but what if people don't want Timothy to preach the word? What's Timothy to do? Well, before God, Timothy is to preach the word. And so he says there in verse 3, acknowledges, for the time will come when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. Timothy, discharge your charge to preach the word. But the other part of this context is, but your audience, the people who you preach to, may not want to hear it. People will not endure the sound teaching of God's word, but people's quote-unquote itching ears, which is a reflection of their disordered passions, will want something that they feel is more suitable to them, something new, not old-fashioned, something sensational. Not the same old boring stuff. Something that will say to me, Joe, just do your own thing. Be your own person. Do what's true for you. But those people, the prophet Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 5:31, the prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. You and I are not given a natural default setting, in other words, that says, give me some word. I want to hear a word from God. For you and I to want to desire a word from God is a very demonstration of God's kindness and His grace, that He would root out some of our old ornery passions, and that He would put new affections in our hearts, that we would say, bring the book! I want to hear the word. That's God's kindness operative in our lives. But without that grace, we don't want to hear this stuff. Adam and Eve didn't want to hear what God explained in the garden, and the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree in our own hearts and lives, pun intended there. And While you're accountable before God to preach the word, but the audience doesn't want to hear the word preached, what do you do? Preach the word. He would say there in verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, which in this context probably means, Timothy, you are to preach the word when it's easy to preach the word. And Timothy, when it's hard to preach the word, preach the word. Timothy, you are to preach the word when the people want to hear this and they receive it well. But Timothy, what do you do when people don't want to hear the word and reject it and don't receive it well? What do you do? Preach the word. Why? Because ultimately, Timothy, you will give an account not on how those people would reject or embrace the word, but how you would faithfully discharge your charge to preach the word. Oh, there's something sadly insane about the human condition. The scriptures are the only source that give to us the words of life. And that any of us would have a disposition or a desire to not want to hear the words of life. God, help us. Souls are at stake. And so Timothy is to preach the word before the presence of God, whom he will give an account. And Timothy is to preach the word in the presence of an audience that may not be interested at all. As it turns out, there is something even grander going on with sometimes we think, we'll even hear this. I'll read ministerial articles and journals and stuff, and they'll say, preaching is not an acceptable means for viable ministry these days. I mean, these are the smart people in their own heads. And what's fascinating is a case could be made that preaching was never an effective way, humanly speaking, of connecting the people with the truth of the gospel. So much so that Paul would even describe preaching in 1 Corinthians as something that is rendered foolish in the eyes of the world. Now, it's just so fitting that one such as myself would be given a foolish task. There's one thing I can do right, and I can do foolishness right. I've got that down. Why would God want to reach the world with his gospel and disseminate that gospel through a format that is rendered foolish by the world? Why? Because it underscores that that it is not the brilliance of the mouthpiece explaining the gospel, but it is the beautiful power of the Spirit of God who can reach inside a hard human heart of flesh and yank that out and replace that with a heart of stone and replace that with a heart of flesh, a heart that is responsive to the message of the gospel, that God could take foolish people engaging in foolish methods of communication, and the power of God could be shown in how it rescues sinners from their sins and brings them into God's family. Now, as a sidebar, you say, now, Joe, you're the only guy in the building whose full-time thing is to preach the word. And so should we all leave so that you could finish the sermon as you talk to yourself? Well, certainly, I hope every sermon consists of me talking to myself. I need the word as much as any of us do. But don't leave yet, because while some of you may not be given this charge in the same way to preach the word, such as Timothy or maybe someone like me or whatever, nevertheless, none of us are off the hook. Peter's words in his letter were not just earmarked for Timothy. He didn't write to Timothy. He wrote to believers everywhere, and he said to believers everywhere, be ready always to give an answer to him who asks about the hope that you have within you. Now, you may not call that as a sophisticated as preaching, but nevertheless, you and I, all of us, to one degree or another, have a charge to discharge, in which you and I are to engage in words and conversation with other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, I'm not good at talking." Well, neither am I. See there, but see, it doesn't rest in our brilliance of speech. It rests in our confidence in the Spirit of God, that any one of us could use our words to explain truths about Jesus, and the outcome of that will be whether or not the Spirit of God has prepared the person's heart to receive that precious life-giving truth. But nevertheless, you and I are to tell. We are to explain. Whether they are interested or not is not indicative of how fancy or swanky we've made the words, but it's evidence on whether or not the Spirit of God is in the middle of that conversation. The second thing I want to say briefly is not only the context for this charge, but I want to say a few things about the centerpiece of this charge, and I've already alluded to it, the centerpiece of this charge. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Now that tells us then really, really sharply what it is, what's the centerpiece of that charge. But he builds up on that, not only to what we're to preach the word, but how to do it. And he says there, be ready in season, out of season, and he puts three words together, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. So let's first of all just look at what it is that is the charge. Timothy is told to preach the word. You and I, to one degree or another, are to engage in this thing called preach the word. For Paul, that phrase, preach the word, is a phrase that is pretty much synonymous with proclaiming and explaining the gospel. So in other words, for Paul, if we're saying, now, Paul, we got you here this morning. We're going to nail you down on this. Do you want us to preach the word, or do you want us to tell people about Jesus? Which one is it that you're wanting us to do? Paul would say, I think I'm saying the same thing there. It maybe sounds a little fancier to say preach the word, but as Paul explains the gist of what preaching the word, quote unquote, consists of, he will say things like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, we preach Christ and him crucified. Or what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, I've purposed to come among you proclaiming nothing but Christ and him crucified. Or what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5, so what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as Christ's servants. Or what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when he says, and this is the gospel that I preach to you, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried and that he rose again on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. So in other words, when Paul says here to Timothy he has to discharge his charge of preaching the word, then what he is essentially saying is, Timothy, you need to be proclaiming and explaining the Lord Jesus Christ. That you're to use the word in doing that, that you're to deploy all of the Scriptures, the whole counsel of God, as Paul would say in Acts 17. We're to use all of the Scriptures to point people to Jesus. Why he's needed, who he is, what he's done, in all of the beautiful, glorious differences that he makes in those who turn and trust in him. In that sense, when he says later there in verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. Even there, he's not talking about Timothy take on the official title or role of evangelist. He say, no, Timothy, as you preach the word, as you proclaim who Jesus is and what he has done, you are doing the work of proclaiming and explaining the good news. You are gospelizing. Now, Timothy is to do that in a very focused and concentrated way, but not in a way that exempts us, that we too, each of us, who name the name of Jesus, are involved in this task of gospelization, of explaining who Jesus is and what he has done. You see, the centerpiece of this charge is that Timothy would hold out Jesus. The centerpiece of our relationships with others around us is not altogether something other than that. The centerpiece of our calling in life, whether or not we're vocationally in the ministry or not, we are nevertheless in a sense of gospel ministry. That the centerpiece of our life should be Jesus. The centerpiece of our relationships should be Jesus. Why? Because the centerpiece of Scripture is Jesus. The centerpiece of all of world history is Jesus. And our mission is to, if God is pleased to use us so that other people see the significance of how Jesus might be the centerpiece of their life as well. We are to know some things about Jesus and to share some things about Jesus. Because it's a glorious truth. It's a beautiful truth. Jesus is God. The Bible reveals that there is only one being who is God. But this one being of God consists of three persons who are revealed to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that these three persons lived in the Godhead, if you would. One God comprised of three persons. And for all eternity, they have lived in a state of peace and love and joy, in need of absolutely nothing other than themselves. But out of the overflow, not that they went about and did what they're about to do, what they did, not out of a deprivation, but actually out of an abundance, out of the overflow of the love and the peace and the joy that they had for themselves, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they created mankind so that mankind might live in and experience that love and that peace and joy that operates within the Trinity. And yet, mankind thought that there was something better than that. To live independently of this three-in-one God who has complete fullness of love and peace and joy. There's a better source for those things, or so the serpent told Adam and Eve. And so mankind rebelled against God, rejected, defied God. That comes as no surprise to God. In fact, it just magnifies more of his love and his peace and his joy, because rather than just shutting the whole thing down, he patiently extends grace to sinful rebels. A God who is infinite in mercy and grace, who nevertheless is also infinite in justice and righteousness. That this Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, set out to redeem and to rescue humanity. That God would, through His redemptive display of love and peace and joy, have a people once again for Himself. And so the Father sent His Son, Jesus, who willingly went at His Father's bidding. And this Jesus becomes a man while not ceasing to be God. And Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit, becomes the one who is the focused source of our redemption. And yet it was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who each are involved in the work of redemption. That this Jesus comes here on this earth and lives a perfect life. He fulfills every nook and cranny of God's righteousness. He complies with the obedient law of God flawlessly. He lives a life pleasing to the Father. He has no sin or defect about Him. And this perfect life renders Him qualified to go to the cross to be a perfect sacrifice. And there at the cross, He would absorb the justice of God's wrath, at the same time displaying the mercy of God's grace. That He would substitute Himself, take our sin upon Himself, and bear up under the curse and the condemnation and the judgment of our sin. That He would render a satisfactory payment of justice before a holy God, because our sin and the penalty of our sin was placed upon Jesus there at the cross. And God accepted that sacrifice by raising Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit and declaring Him to be Lord. And all who turn to Jesus, perhaps you would do that this morning. All who would turn to Jesus can once again live in the dynamic fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and experience the peace and the love and the joy that the Father has for the Son, that the Son has for the Father, that the Spirit has for the Son, that the Spirit has for the Father, that the Father has for the Spirit, that the Son has for the Spirit. That this redemption, when we proclaim Christ, we are explaining that this redemptive work of Jesus expresses the love that the members of the Trinity have for each other. But it not only expresses that, but all who turn to Jesus are welcome into the experience of the love that they have for each other. There is no other message. There is no other message of life. There is no other message that can satisfy our souls, for there is no other message that can fill our hearts with the love and the joy and the peace that Jesus brings to us on His mission from the Father in the empowerment of the Spirit. So turn to Jesus. Trust only in Him. In fact, this charge to preach the Word is followed up by three, if you would, bullet point additional commands that explain how to do this. And those are the three words that I alluded to a minute ago. He mentions the words reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Now he's referenced some of those words just at the very tail end of the last chapter. But here in this context, in terms of helping people, explaining to people who Christ is and what He has done, we're to explain who Christ is and what He has done in a way that also brings reproof and rebuke and exhortation to people. Now let me explain, I think, what I mean by that is, as we explain who Jesus is and what He has done, we are to offer reproof or correction to people. In other words, we're not trying to be mean or argumentative about it, but we're part of this reproof or correction is that we are to show people how they are wrong about Jesus. Secondly, we are to rebuke them. We are to, in a sense, admonish people to stop refusing to turn to Jesus. But then the third word that's listed here is exhortation, or perhaps maybe even the better word in this context would be encouragement. We are to assist and help people in our call for them to turn to Christ. And here's how we can assist them or help them. As we call for people to turn and trust in Christ, we can encourage them with thoughts such as, and if you turn to Him, He will in no way refuse you or turn you aside. Or, if you turn to Him, He will fully pardon you of all of your sin. A full final payment of your sin and its guilt and its condemnation has been rendered. You will no longer live under the load of your guilt. Or, if you turn to Him, He will fully adopt you into His family. You will no longer experience Him as the just judge. You will now experience Him as the Father who loves you. Or, if you turn to Him, then His love towards you will express a love that He's had for you for all eternity, that will extend to you for all eternity. It is a love that will never let us go. It is a love that will never give up on us. It is a love that will never change its mind. So turn to Jesus. He will receive you. He will not delay. Turn to Jesus. He offers a full pardon for all of our sin and its guilt. Turn to Jesus, and He will bring you into His family, and you will be His well-loved child. Turn to Jesus, and you have an entirely new destiny of being caught up in the love and the peace and the joy of the Trinity forever and ever. You and I were made to experience that. And the only impediment to us experiencing that is how we have offended God by our sin and rebellion. But Jesus is our remedy for that. Turn to Jesus. Trust only in Him. Thank you, Father, for Your Word. Thank You that Your Word locates its focus, its emphasis upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that all the Bible is about Jesus. And thank You that the charge that You've given to each of us, for some of us in a more emphasized way, and yet for each of us in some way, that we've been charged to tell others about Jesus. Oh, and Father, we're thankful that we have something good and beautiful and wonderful to tell. Thank You that, in fact, what we have to tell consists of the very source of love and joy and peace. And so, Father, help us. Help us to be faithful in telling others about Jesus. Oh, but even more foundationally than that, help us to root and ground our lives in the love of God that's shown to us in Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.